Good morning. Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And let us stand in honor of reading God's Word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. May God bless the reading of his word.
Appropriate words that we just have sung in number 381. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? We have approached a very, very difficult portion of God's word this morning, and so we do need prayer. We do need help to be able to understand its meaning. The book of Hebrews is full of difficult passages. In the book of Hebrews, there are portions of Scripture that, as we said last week, are harder to understand than other portions. But, of course, God has given us the rest of His Word to help us understand those more difficult passages. And He has promised us His Holy Spirit to be able to lead us into all truth and illuminate that truth to us as He has revealed it to us in His Word. And so today, I know that as we come to talk about Melchizedek, that the Lord will be with us and that the Lord will answer our prayers and will grant us His mercy and helping us to understand what He intends for us to understand here in His Word. Somebody asked me last week if our passage today, which again teaches us about this Old Testament person named Melchizedek, if this passage would have anything to do with moms or with Mother's Day, since it is Mother's Day today. And the answer is, honestly, this passage doesn't have much at all to do with Mother's Day. Verse 3 of the text does say that Melchizedek is without father or without mother, so I'm not sure if he was able to celebrate Mother's Day or not. But we certainly can be glad, of course, as I said earlier, for the blessing of our mothers. And for you moms, you can certainly be glad for the blessing of your children. Really, though, this passage has nothing to do at all with Melchizedek's mother or with his earthly family or whether or not he had an earthly family or even whether or not he was an earthly man. We'll talk about those things, but those kinds of questions that people tend to get caught up in asking are really not the right questions to be asking about this text or about Melchizedek and who he is and why the author of Hebrews takes an entire chapter to talk about him. Really, what this passage is all about is how Melchizedek and his priestly ministry typifies Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry. In this passage, the author of Hebrews is highlighting and underscoring the special and unique and profoundly important nature of Jesus' ministry to us as our great and perfect high priest. If you remember all the way back to chapter 5, the author was introducing this whole concept of Christ's priesthood to us. What is being revealed here is that Jesus Christ is the one, and He is the only one, who is able to represent us as sinners before the holy God of all creation and to make perfect atonement for our sins so that we can be reconciled to Him, so that we can have relationship with Him, so that we can be made to be partakers of all of the blessings of heaven in Jesus Christ. Without a high priest, none of that is possible. High priests weren't something that just the Israelites of the Old Testament needed. High priests are not something that have now become obsolete, and now that we people who are Gentiles living in the New Covenant, that we don't need a priest anymore, we need a priest just as much as they did. Because the same sin separates us from God as separated them from God. And we are as much in need of atonement as they were. The difference is that our high priest only had to do his ministry once, and that he lives forever and is constantly making intercession on our behalf, and doesn't need a successor. There never needs to be another high priest after him. See, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is really all about, teaching us the importance and the significance and the value of understanding the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 10 sort of sums it all up, saying this, that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest for us after the order of Melchizedek. So the great and all-important theme of the entire book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1, just one chapter over. Having said everything that has been said up to that point, in chapter 8 and verse 1, the author says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That's the main point, that Jesus is this high priest, and that he does sit at God's right hand, and that he does make intercession daily and moment by moment for us. And in order to understand what his priesthood is all about, the book of Hebrews is explaining to us that we have got to understand who Melchizedek was and what he was all about. Now, that's kind of a tall order, because aside from Hebrews chapter 7, really, historically, the only thing that we know about this man Melchizedek from the Old Testament scriptures is recorded for us in two little verses in Genesis chapter 14. Other than that, and these few passages in Hebrews, he's only mentioned one other place in the Bible, which is in Psalm 110 and verse 4, which is being quoted here in Hebrews 7. So we don't have a lot of historical scriptural data about Melchizedek to know who he was. And so some people have sort of thought, well, maybe he's not all that important. Maybe we don't really need to know who he is. But that's just the opposite of what is true. The author of Hebrews is saying, as Christians, it's vitally important to understand who Melchizedek is, not just so that we can know about him, but because he was designed by God deliberately to be a foreshadowing, a type of Jesus Christ. And until we understand the way in which he typifies Christ, we will not fully appreciate and understand Christ's priestly ministry. Now here, very briefly, is sort of a nutshell view of Melchizedek's place in history. You remember back to your Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, God chose this man named Abram before his name was changed to Abraham. God chose Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Babylon to go forward and receive this great promise that from his offspring would come this mighty nation which would bless all of the nations. And he took Abraham and sent him to the land of Canaan, way far to the west, to the land of promise. And he told him, everywhere on this land that I am promising you that you step your foot, I will give this land to your descendants. And then in chapter 13, Abram and his nephew Lot had a falling out. They separated. They went their separate ways, and Lot claimed a portion of that land for himself, settling in the southern portion of it near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 14 of Genesis, the kings of those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated in battle by four kings from the east who came and overthrew them. And in that massive destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and that overturn of government there, Lot was taken captive by those four eastern kings. And when Abram got word of this, that his relative had been captured, Abram came with 318 trained men against those four eastern kings and their armies, and he defeated them in battle and freed Lot. And after Abram did that, after he defeated the four eastern kings, Genesis 14 tells us this in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, Blessed be the God of Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave Abram a tenth of all. So Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God, meets Abram and blesses him. And all of that happened right around 2000 BC, 2000 years before the birth of Christ. And see, what's interesting to understand is that 1000 years after that, in King David's day, David is looking back on all of that history, all of those events in the past, and he is writing Psalm 110, in which he is meditating and contemplating about the coming Messiah, and he says that the Messiah will be a great priestly king after the order of Melchizedek. So 2,000 years before Christ, Melchizedek comes on the scene. 1,000 years later, David writes that the Messiah will be a great priestly king like Melchizedek. You see, in Scripture, there is this remarkable record of God revealing Himself to man through the use of types. What do I mean by that? What are types? What is a type? A type is simply a copy of something that foreshadows and anticipates the thing that it is a type of. Let me give you an example. Scripture is absolutely full of examples. This is one of the most common ways in which God helps us to understand what it is that He's revealing to us. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as you may know, is a leader of the Jewish people. And Jesus, in that conversation with Nicodemus, predicts his own crucifixion. He says, Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. You see, Jesus wants to teach Nicodemus about the reality and about the importance of the crucifixion that is going to happen sometime in the future there. And in order to teach him about that, Jesus looks back in history, back in Scripture, to this Old Testament event that's recorded for us in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, where the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. And as we see them doing so many times as they wander around in the wilderness, being provided for by God, given manna from heaven and water from the rock, they're ungrateful nonetheless. And in Numbers 21, there's another one of these instances where the people start to grumble and complain and bicker and speak against the Lord. And so God, by way of judgment for their hard hearts and their discontentments and their lack of faith in Him, God sends these serpents against the people, and they literally bite people on their heels, and many, many Israelites were killed by this plague of serpents that God sent in Numbers chapter 21 as a statement of His judgment. But then God also demonstrated His mercy. He told Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and to put it on a tall pole and to lift it up above the whole congregation of the Israelite people. And the idea was that anybody who looked upon that bronze serpent, anybody who gazed in faith upon the thing that God had created and lifted up, would be spared from death if a serpent bit them. So you see the parallel? You see the similarity that Jesus is pointing to in John 3 when He talks to Nicodemus? Just as the serpent was lifted up as a means of God's mercy, so must Jesus Christ be lifted up on the cross. Just as looking upon God's provision of the serpents in faith resulted in salvation from death, so believing on the crucified Jesus Christ means salvation in an even greater way, not just from physical death, but from ultimate death. The bronze serpent was a type of Jesus Christ. It was real. That was a historical event that took place. But in God's sovereignty and in God's omniscience and in the brilliance of His wisdom, He created that event and orchestrated it all together with all of the events of history to foreshadow the greater salvation that the Messiah of the future was going to accomplish. And you see, God's Word is absolutely full of that kind of thing. Full of these deliberately orchestrated events and things and things that served as types of greater things that were to come in the future. John the Baptist, as he is baptizing in the Jordan River, looks up and he sees Jesus Christ coming and knows that he's the Messiah. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those Old Testament lambs, all of those Paschal lambs that were slaughtered over and over again in the ritual ceremonial worship of Old Testament times, they were types. They were shadows. They were copies. They were real. They were historical. But they were copies of the Lamb of God whose sacrifice was to come and was to be the real and ultimate sacrifice that God in His redemptive purposes has intended. The instructions for making the tabernacle in the wilderness, remember how exacting and how precise they were, down to the color of the curtains and the length of everything. And every detail was spelled out by God, because that tabernacle, it says here in Hebrews even and in the Old Testament, it was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. It looked like the heavenly sanctuary. It was patterned after it. It was designed after it and made to be similar to it. But don't forget that it was not the heavenly sanctuary itself. It only pointed to that greater reality that it was served to foreshadow and that it was a type of. It was only designed to reflect the better sanctuary. You see, this is one of the primary ways in which God has revealed Himself, by first giving the type, which then points ahead to what we call the antitype, the thing or the person or the event itself that God wants to teach us about and help us understand the significance of. And see, David understood all of that. David got all of that. And so as he was looking back 1,000 years into his past and thinking about Melchizedek, he realized that Melchizedek was a type of the Messiah who was to come. And he came exactly 1,000 years in David's future. So there David stood, himself, of course, a type of Christ, right in the middle of the type, Melchizedek, and the antitype, Jesus Christ. And as he did that, he meditates upon the truth that Melchizedek is teaching us, that God is teaching us through him about this Messiah who was to come and God's grand and sovereign plan of revelation and redemption. So the question is, how exactly does Melchizedek point us to Christ? Well, verses 1 through 3 spell out four important ways for us. Let's look at them together. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." The first way in which Melchizedek points to Christ is by his office. Melchizedek is unique in the Old Testament because he is the only person spoken of in the Old Testament who is both a king and a priest. Verse 1 says again, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God." He was both king and priest, you see. First of all, king of Salem. Salem is the ancient name of the city that would later come to be known as Jerusalem. In Abraham's day, Melchizedek was the king of that place. And of course, Salem in the Hebrew is very closely related to the root word shalom, which most oftentimes we translate peace. He's not only a king, he is also a priest, though, of the Most High God. And that's of great interest, you see, for the reader of Hebrews in the first century when it was first written. These Jewish people who would understand their Old Testament would have their curiosity piqued by the fact that Melchizedek is both king and priest, because after that time, that didn't happen. Later, in Moses' day, when God took and constituted Israel as a nation, the offices of king and priest couldn't be combined. They weren't mixed. They were kept separate. You remember what happened to poor Uzziah when he tried to perform the priestly duties. God said to him, "It is not for you to do." And then Uzziah, presumptuously having taken those duties upon himself, was afflicted by God with leprosy. And he had that until the day of his death. The priests in the Old Testament came from the tribe of Levi. The kings did not. They were kept separate, those two offices were. And yet the Old Testament anticipates that the Messiah would be both king and priest. That in him, the offices would come together. One of the places where that is most explicitly prophesied is in Zechariah chapter 6, which Stan read for us earlier. It's printed on the front of your bulletins there, above the Nicene Creed. Take a look at it. It says a few lines down in verse 11, Zechariah is commanded to take from the people silver and gold in order to make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Joshua is the high priest and he's going to be crowned. You see, if you were an Israelite in those days that Zechariah was writing, that would be shocking to you. That would be a startling thing. Do what? Take the crown and put it on whose head? You don't crown the high priest. But God had a reason for doing that. He had a reason for coronating the high priest because, again, it was a type of the Messiah who was to come. Look at verse 12, a few lines down again. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. You see the significance of that? You see what's being said there? That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The branch, the shoot that comes out of Jesse, as Isaiah prophesies about. The Messiah who is to come. In Zechariah's day, the big problem that they had was that they had just been released from exile. They had just come back from 70 years in Babylon to find that Jerusalem had been destroyed, their homes had been destroyed, their land had been burned, and most significantly, their temple had been utterly destroyed. And so the first thing they were to do was to rebuild that temple. And it took them a long, long time, partly because they got lazy, partly because the Persian kings kept pestering them and taking advantage of their weakness and making it difficult for them to rebuild the temple, and partly because they got selfish and they wanted to build their walls. They wanted to build their own homes first before building God's house. So God tells them in Zechariah, you got to build this temple. And he says that there's coming a man who is going to build the temple, but it's not a reference to that temple in Zechariah's day. It's looking beyond that even to a new temple that will be built by this person who is the branch, by the Messiah, who has the ability to be both king and priest. Jesus Christ is the one who builds the temple of God, not the Old Testament temple. The Old Testament temple was just, remember, a type of the true temple. Jesus Christ came to build the true temple. What's the true temple? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 20 that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the true temple and that his people are being fitted together as a building, as a temple that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. He says that in Christ you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, the true temple is not built out of wood. And it's not built out of stone. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Christians are living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood unto God. Do you see the beauty there? Do you see the genius and the brilliance of how God has revealed Himself in Scripture? And the genius of His plan of redemption? God uses these old earthly types to anticipate and to prefigure the glorious reality that is transcendently better. In the Old Testament, they built a house literally for God out of wood and out of rocks. And it crumbled. It fell apart. It was destroyed in battle. And so they came back and they rebuilt it. It was kind of this shabby excuse for a temple. It resembled nothing of Solomon's temple. And after they rebuilt it then in Jesus' day, or just before, Herod had it remodeled, but then it was redestroyed in 70 AD, and today it doesn't even exist. The old earthly temple was a type. It was temporary because it was made out of perishable stuff, breakable stuff. But Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6 and to build a permanent temple, one that is indestructible, a house for God that cannot be torn down, not out of wood, not out of rocks, but out of living stones, human souls, that by His grace live forever as dwelling places of the Holy Spirit of the Most High God. You see, Zechariah prophesied that Messiah would come and do that He would build the temple, and that once He did, that He would sit and rule on His throne. How's the temple built, the true one? It's built living stone by living stone on the foundation, Paul says in Ephesians 2, on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, on the Word of God, in other words, of which Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. The temple of God is built as we Christians are saved by grace through faith in Him. And that salvation comes as the result of Christ's death and resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of God, where He sits as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who performed the great high priestly work on the cross and who now sits on that throne with the council of peace between the two offices of priest and king, unlike any of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, even Aaron himself. Our King and our great High Priest, that's who Jesus is. He is the one who has made us be able to bow, and He is the one before whom we bow. And Melchizedek is the Old Testament person who typifies the glory of Christ in that way, because he was both a king and a priest. And then the second thing is that he also typifies Christ and points ahead to Christ because of his name and because of his title. His name is Melchizedek. Verse 2 says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. His very name typifies Christ. His very name means King of Righteousness. It's a compound Hebrew name composed of two Hebrew words, the word melech, which means king, and the word tzaddik, which means righteousness. Very literally, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. You remember what it is that is said to us about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 9, which we so often read at Christmas? There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jesus is the true King, ruling over the true kingdom of eternal righteousness. Earlier in Hebrews, you remember all the way back in chapter 1, the author was quoting from the Old Testament in order to describe Christ, from Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." A righteous kingdom, a righteous king. So Melchizedek's very name, King of Righteousness, points ahead to Christ, who is the eternal and the ultimate King of Righteousness. And then there's Melchizedek's title also. He was not only one whose name meant King of Righteousness, he was the king of the city of Salem, which again is that Hebrew word for peace. Another Old Testament passage that we meditate upon around Christmas time because it prophesies of Jesus coming. Again in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 through 10 say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. He is also humble and mounted on a donkey." And verse 10 says, "And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea." The combination of righteousness and peace in the coming king, in the coming Messiah, foreshadowed by this man Melchizedek, who was both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Isaiah chapter 9 again, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called" what? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And when he was born in Bethlehem, the angel said, Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Jesus Christ, prefigured by Melchizedek, is both our King of righteousness and our King of peace. How does that work out in His ministry? How does that work out in what He has done for us? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, you know what the word justified means in the New Testament? It means to be declared righteous. God says, you are righteous enough to be acceptable by me, not on the basis of your merits, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By His righteousness imputed to us, He has brought peace between us and God. He is both King of peace and King of righteousness. And then verse 3 of Hebrews 7 gives the other two ways in which Melchizedek points to Jesus Christ. It says, He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, He continues a priest forever. The first way that verse 3 talks about in which Melchizedek points to Christ is that both Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are priests who are appointed by God directly. Now, I know that verse 3 is the verse that all of you want to know about. This is the verse that everybody's curious about and everybody's been looking forward to. What in the world does it mean that Melchizedek had no father and no mother, no beginning of days, nor end of days? Does that mean that he's not a normal human being like you and I? Could he be an angel? Could he be what's called a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ himself to Abraham? That's what a lot of people teach. That's what a lot of people think. You may have heard that taught. You may have read that somewhere. I don't think so. I don't believe that Melchizedek is a Christophany or an angel. I don't believe that he's a spiritual being. I believe that he is a man, was a man. In the same way that all of us are human beings, I believe that Melchizedek was a human being. I don't believe that this verse is teaching anything else. Let me tell you why. First of all, it says that Melchizedek was made. My version says this: He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, He continues as a priest forever. Maybe your translation says there at the end that He doesn't resemble the Son of God, but that He has been made like the Son of God. That's what the word in the Greek means. He was made like the Son of God. He can't be a Christophany. He can't be Jesus Christ himself if he was made. And if he was made to be like the Son of God. See? Jesus Christ wasn't made. And if Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself, then he wouldn't be like the Son of God. He would be the Son of God. So I don't believe that that's who he is. So how can it be that he can have no father and no mother? Again, the understanding of the Greek words is important. The Greek words are apator and ametor, literally fatherless and motherless. And you have to understand how they were used in the culture and in the landscape of the language in which this book was being written at the time which this book was being written. Those words have a specific range of meaning, and normally when they're used in Greek in the time in which they were being used here, they're simply used to classify someone whose father and mother are unknown. I don't know who your father is. We don't have record of him. Don't know who your mother is. We don't have record. These words are not normally used to speak of someone who literally never had a father or a mother, who spontaneously came into existence somehow. They're not used to speak of that kind of a person, quite simply because those people don't exist too commonly, do they? We don't normally run into people like that. Well, neither did the Greeks. They didn't use these words for that because that didn't happen in their experience, but they did have these words. Sometimes the words ametor and apator are used like we often use our English words, fatherless or motherless. That's really the best translation here, fatherless or motherless. If somebody walks up to you and you're having a conversation with them and they tell you that they're fatherless, do you immediately assume that they were born of a virgin? Is that your first instinct? That they literally never ever had a father? Normally, when somebody says that they're fatherless, we assume that the father that they once had has now passed on, has now died. That's often how it's used in the Greek. Sometimes the words indicate that, or it indicates somebody who's been orphaned, or an illegitimate child, or simply a person whose father and mother are not recorded in some known database of historical records. And that, I think, is what the words mean here. Because I believe that the phrase without genealogy there in verse 3 is intended parenthetically. It's an explanation of fatherless and motherless. Fatherless and motherless just means that we don't know Melchizedek's genealogy. We don't know when his days began. We don't know the date that he was born. We don't know to whom he was born. We don't know when the end of his life was. There's no record of it anywhere. That's all these statements mean. Not that he's an eternal being, because again, that would contradict the statement that he was made, and that he was made like the Son of God, not that he is the Son of God. If he's made, he has beginning of days, doesn't he? Isn't that the definition of being made? There was a point in which you didn't exist, and then you were made, and that's the beginning of days. If he literally has no beginning of days, then he's uncreated. The only uncreated being is God himself, Christ himself. But he's made like Christ. He is not Christ. And so really, I believe that what the author here is saying is that what is recorded in Genesis about Melchizedek is God's word, right? It's divinely inspired, right? We all agree on that. And I think what's important to understand is that the omissions in God's inspired word are just as important as the inclusions. There's a reason why God didn't tell us this information. There's a reason why he left it out of the record. There's a reason for the silence. The silence about the genealogy is just as much due to divine inspiration as are the statements about the genealogy. God intended to not reveal these things. Why? If that's right, if the author is simply saying that Melchizedek is someone whose heredity and genealogy we don't know, then what's the point? How does that make him to be a type of Christ? How does that make him like Christ? Not because he had no genealogy, because Jesus Christ did, right? If that was the point of comparison, it wouldn't be a comparison, because we know from Matthew Jesus' genealogy. It's not because Melchizedek had no mother, because Jesus Christ did have a mother. That can't be the point of comparison. The point that's being made here is that neither Jesus' priesthood nor Melchizedek's priesthood are based upon their heredity, are based upon their genealogy. See, the Levitical priests after Melchizedek, during the days of Moses and Aaron and beyond throughout the Old Testament, the Levitical priests were based on genealogy. That's why they're called Levitical priests, because they were of the tribe of Levi. In fact, after the exile, Nehemiah records that certain priests whose genealogy could not be established, that they were excluded from the priesthood as being unclean. You see, normally the priest's genealogy was all important. It was necessary. It had to be established. You had to be a Levite. But Melchizedek was not a Levite. We don't know his genealogy, we don't know his heredity, but we know he wasn't a Levite. How? Because there weren't any Levites in Melchizedek's day. Levi hadn't been born yet. The point that's being made here is that Melchizedek served as a priest not because he was born from some family or some tribe or some clan, not because he was born into a priestly order, but because God himself specifically appointed him to his priestly work and function. That's how he's like Christ. Christ isn't a Levite either, is he? Christ was born of the line of Judah, genealogically speaking, from the line of David, not from the line of Aaron. But he serves and he ministers as our great high priest and our perfect high priest because he is directly and specifically designated and appointed by God Most High to do all of that. Teaching us this highlights the authority of Jesus Christ and the veracity of his ministry. That's what's being pointed out to here. And that brings us to the very last point of comparison between Melchizedek and Christ. Verse 3 says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, and that he continues as a priest forever. And again, the idea here is that the absence of the historical record with regard to Melchizedek is significant. I believe that Melchizedek was a normal human being, that he was born to normal parents, that he lived a normal life, and that he died a normal death. That's what I believe. But that God in His providence did not reveal that record to us so that later the author of Hebrews could look back and say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the open-endedness of Melchizedek's record to our knowledge is a type of Christ's eternal priesthood, whereas there is no record of the end of Melchizedek's priesthood, Christ's priesthood is perpetual in reality. Whatever you do or don't believe about Melchizedek, whether you agree or disagree with me about who he was, isn't really the point here. The point is that whoever he is, he prefigures Jesus Christ's eternal, unending priesthood. That's what we're made to understand and made to believe here. Again, setting Christ apart from the Levitical priests, from Aaron himself, is what's important here. All of those Levitical priests died. They were all sinful. They were all mortal. They all had to be replaced, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same forever. His years have no end. He is our great high priest who died, but who rose again and passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father. Forever, Hebrews says, making intercession for us. Chapter 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's how Melchizedek foreshadows and anticipates and is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Why do you need to know that? Why is it important for you to understand and believe all of this about Melchizedek and his relationship to Christ? Because we never stop having need of meditating upon the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this passage, these three verses, help us to appreciate and grasp more about the importance of the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. Just in closing, look down at the end of chapter 7 at verse 23. We're going to come to it in a few weeks. But it contrasts Christ now with the former priests, the Levitical priests. It says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, that's why the author of Hebrews is showing how all of the Old Testament priests, even Melchizedek himself, were designed to be imperfect, shadowy types of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's because the Christians reading this letter needed encouragement. They needed confidence. They needed to realize how foolish it would be to run back to Judaism, to exchange Christ's priesthood for the ministry of the Old Covenants. Because all of that was not only inferior, it was designed to lead them to the person of the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ. They needed to believe and to realize and be confident in the fact that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the source of eternal salvation, and we need to be confident of that every minute of every day of our lives. Because he is, of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived on this planet, Jesus Christ is the only one in whom all of the Old Testament scriptures are perfectly fulfilled. He is the great priestly king. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He is the only one in whom we have been declared righteous and made to be at peace with God. He is the only one appointed by God to be your high priest, to atone for your sins, to intercede for you before the Father forever. His name is the only name under heaven by which you may be saved. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Jesus has sacrificed everything in order to give you everything, in order to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so the author of Hebrews is posing basically this question for his readers. Would you now turn your back on him? After he has done all of this for you, would you turn from him? Would you fall away from him? Would you wander from him? Would you reject him? And the question for us is the same. Would we neglect him even? Would we forget him for any amount of time, a moment of our day? Would we turn our backs upon him as we yield to the sinful impulses and desires of our flesh? Would we do anything less than look upon him as who He is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our great High Priest, our Savior and our God, and spend every minute of every day worshiping Him. That's the message. Look upon Christ today. Contemplate His greatness. Contemplate His glory. Surrender yourself to Him and honor Him from your life with a life of worship. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for all of the ways that You have worked marvelously and spectacularly and brilliantly in history to foreshadow and to show us our need of Jesus Christ. And then You brought Him to us and You've given us Your Word, Father, as a record of all of that that came before Him, all of that that He did and was and is, and all that He has done for us. Father, we ask again this morning that You help us not take it for granted. That in the midst of our busy lives and schedules and the worries of the world around us and the temptations of the flesh and the devil and the world, Lord, that You would not help us to not be able to take our eyes off Jesus Christ and to evermore be singing His praises, not just with our lips, but with our lives. May You give us the strength to honor You and to worship Him and exalt Him as we ought to. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand together. Take number 179 in your hymnals, please. And let's sing the glory of God together as we come to the communion table.